We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The poetic and the prophetic are related. The poets and the prophets are like first cousins. Who was Isaiah? Jeremiah? Amos? Obadiah? They were poets who crossed the line and became prophets. Poets use artistic speech to say what cannot be adequately expressed in conventional speech. That's why the Bible is so full of poetry. I occasionally hear people say, well, I don't like poetry. I think you're going to have a hard time with the Bible then. Poetry has the capacity to escape the prison of, well, this is just the way things have always been. It's just the way things are. That's a prison of imagination, and poetry has the capacity to bust out of that cage. Poetry gives us an alternative imagination, a fresh way of thinking about the world. And when the Spirit of God gets involved with this kind of poetry, then it becomes prophecy. This is what, for example, Isaiah does with his poetry. He reimagines the world other than it is. Isaiah knows how the world is, but as a poet, he is free to imagine it in a new, fresh way. And so, Isaiah imagines a world not ruled by princes of power, which is the way it is, but ruled by a prince of peace. He imagines, now notice the poetic language, he imagines swords becoming plowshares and spears becoming pruning hooks. Poetry. Prophecy. Artistic language baptized in the Holy Spirit. Bible. Now in America, the gospel is a truth widely held, but greatly reduced. You can find a lot of people in America that say, I believe the gospel, but it is a reduced gospel. So that we have to constantly resist the reduction of the gospel to cliche. I'll give you an example. Born again. Are you born again? Oh, yeah. When did you get born again? Ah, I was 8 years old. Prayed a prayer. Born again. That's not how Jesus uses that phrase at all. Jesus is challenging a devout man, Nicodemus, to rethink everything he's ever understood about how God works in the world, to take it from the top, to, as it were, start all over again in the way he thinks about God, man, and the world. That's not something you can do in a 20-second prayer. But we've reduced it to cliche. Yeah, I got born again. No, it doesn't work like that. It's a mysterious working of the Spirit of God in our life that we must continually be open to so that we can think the thoughts of God. It's not something that can be reduced to a cliche or a 20-second prayer. Now, the gospel reduced to cliche is a debilitating disease in American Christianity. Cliché Christianity it's like a Christian t-shirt sporting one of those cute slogans. It purports to have a message, but it has no real power to transform. People just wear it until it wears out. That's cliché Christianity. Now, one of the ways we overcome cliché is to use artistic speech. So that if I say, have you been born again? Yeah. If I say, have you taken it from the top and rethought everything you've ever assumed about God, man, and the world? You go, well, wait a minute now. See, I've just used different language to bring us closer to what Jesus was actually talking about. I'm trying to rescue the text from cliché. The task of preaching is to use artistic language. Walter Brueggemann says, Sunday morning is the practice of a counter life through counter speech. I like that. Sunday morning is about a different kind of language, a different use of language in song, sermon, and prayer. The language that we use and hear when we gather in this place on Sunday morning is different than the language that you are accustomed to Monday morning at the workplace. And it's because we engage in this alternative counter language that we have the possibility of becoming a different kind of people. Sunday morning is the practice of a counter life through counter speech, song, sermon, and prayer. Now we live in a world dominated by political speech. Oh my. We live in a world dominated by political speech. Try not to multiply it in your life, by the way. What we need is more poetic speech, that is, prophetic speech. But if we want to be prophetic, it will be found in the poetic, not the political. The prophets are never politicians. They are always poets. They're poets using artistic language to form a new imagination, which is why I keep doing Finding God on your iPod year after year now for the sixth year. I keep doing it not because it's just a little thing, it's a clever thing. I do it because it gives me a chance to use artistic language to talk about Jesus and the gospel in a fresh way. And so we're going to do that this month. Sundays and Fridays. 9 tracks on Finding God on your iPod 2014 album. 9 artists, 9 songs. About half of them are from people that I identify as Christian. The other half, I don't know if they're Christian or not. It's not clear. But they all are artists. That is, they are all poets in some way. Where we find the poets primarily in contemporary culture is in music. Now, the artist that will bring the song that we're going to use today is an artist I've used before. It's a band called U2. Everybody knows U2. U2. They're, you know, 4 Irishmen, now in their 50s. They started the band when they were in their teens. They've been going at this almost 40 years. And they've become the biggest band in the world. They started out, that was their plan. They're in high school together. They're like 16, 17 years old. And they said, none of them were musicians at this point. They said, let's form a band and let's have it be the biggest band in the world. And, well, what do you want to play? I don't know. What do you want to play? Well, I'll be the drummer. Okay, well, I'll play the bass. Okay. Bono said, I can't play anything. I'll sing. This is really how it happened. And then they were going to begin, like all bands do, as a cover band. They were going to play other people's music, but they found other people's music too hard. So they began to write their own songs because they couldn't play other people's music. It's true. And in the process, they reached their goal and became, really definitively, the biggest band in the world. They're a Christian band. I mean, I don't know how you don't. Well, they're 3/4 Christian. One of them's not a Christian. I won't tell you which one. One of them's not. 3 of them claim to be Christians and are. I mean, obviously. In fact, when I say they're a Christian band, I'm surprised that they get away with it so much. When I say they're a Christian band, I think every song they've ever done is clearly a Christian song. And then if you've ever noticed, have you ever noticed, surely you've noticed this, that in contemporary churches, contemporary worship, It sounds an awful lot like you too. That's no accident. I mean, they've had this major, huge influence on contemporary Christian worship, so that most contemporary Christian worship in the Western world sounds an awful lot like you too. That's a direct, I mean, that's not an accident. That happened on purpose. The song that I'm going to use is Invisible. The song was released during the Super Bowl this year. And to the Bronco fans, I would like to apologize for bringing up that painful memory. This song was a fundraiser, and it raised millions. It's a fundraiser for one of the organizations that Bono has formed called RED, or Heart and Mind, is it? I think Heart and Mind, or RED, R-E-D, I don't even know what it stands for. But it has to do, it's an organization dedicated to the elimination of AIDS in Africa. And so all the proceeds of this song, and it raised millions, went toward that. You'll hear the line. I'm going to show you the video in a moment. The video is just a bunch of 50-something-year-old rock stars being rock stars. I mean, it's not, you know, it's just, you know, rock stars, you know. It's just rock star stuff. It's just a video of rock stars acting. Because, you know, if you're a rock star, you got to act like a rock star. And they are, so they do that. And it's just a video of them doing their song, acting all rock star-ish. I don't object to them doing that. They're rock stars. And you could just dismiss it as that, except there is something about the song. Like all their songs, there's a message there. Invisible. You'll hear the line, I'm not invisible. You think of it, it's sort of like an African AIDS victim saying, no, I'm not invisible. I'm here. I'm not invisible. But then there's something towards the very end. Something toward the very end of the song, you'll hear it repeated over and over. See if you catch it. See if maybe it speaks to you like it spoke to me. If not, I'll bring it out. We're not putting up the lyrics. Just go with the song. Go with the flow. Just hear the song, and then we'll talk about it. But here's you two doing Invisible.
1, 2, 3, 4.
Thank you.
only us. There is no there. There is no there. Only us. It's only us. There is no there. There is no there. It's only you. It's only you.
Good song. There is no them. There's only us. There is no them. There's only us. I want to read to you from my book. I'm going to read an entire chapter to you. It's chapter 9, which also is the last chapter. Begins on page 197. A Farewell to Mars, chapter 9, the entire chapter. The chapter is entitled Us and Them. There is no them, there is only us. That's the entire chapter. That's how the book ends. I got a picture. Yeah, that's it. That's the entire chapter right there. So you read a chapter of my book today. Good for you. All right. Back in January, we were going through the editing process of this book. I had written it, and then the editor was working on it, looking at it, making suggestions, made very few changes at all. He's a good editor. He's a poet, in fact. Good editor. But one of the suggestions that he made, he wanted to remove the last chapter. He thought it was just sort of tacked on and didn't... He wanted to end the way I end the previous chapter, which is actually like a real chapter with lots of words. And I end chapter 8 like this. I've bid a final farewell to Mars. From now on, I follow the Prince of Peace. I know others will come with me. Maybe you will be one of them. I hope so. And he thought, okay, let's end the book there and not have this little chapter 9, us and them. There is no them. There's only us. And I said, well, okay. I just kind of went along with it. That was in January. And then the night of the Super Bowl, I downloaded that song and was listening to it. And at the end of the song, U2 is singing over and over, there is no them, there's only us. I said, dang it, I'm putting that back in my book. And I'm glad I did. So that's how that came about. There is no them, there is only us. There is no them, there is only us. That's not the language of politics. That's the language of poetry. It's the language of prophecy. It's an alternative of imagination because, of course, there is an us and a them. This is the story of human history, of politics, conflict, and war. It's all about us and them. So of course there is an us and them. And of course there is no us and them. Because it's all an illusion. It's an artificial construct that we place upon ourselves. It's actually not true. We tell ourselves it's true, but it's not. Us and them is just an arbitrary way of looking at the world that we have taken for granted. I want to give you a thought experiment. Imagine the watchers. You know, the book of Daniel talks about the watchers. It's an odd thing. But apparently, according to Daniel, the watchers are like these celestial beings that observe the goings-on of the earth and then apparently act as a kind of court with God, the watchers. It doesn't tell us much about him, but he mentions them, the watchers. So I want you to imagine the watchers are going to watch the 10,000-year history of human civilization as we would watch a two-hour movie. They're celestial beings or something, see? And so things are different for them. And they're going to sit down. Maybe they got some popcorn, you know. I don't know. Let's say there's four watchers. And they're going to watch the beginning of human civilization. Cain kills Abel, founds the first city, and then all that follows. And they're just sitting there eating their popcorn, watching a movie, as it were, of the 10,000-year history of human civilization as you and I would watch a two-hour movie. They just watch the history of human civilization. And by the end, you know, they just got those little, you know how they get to the bottom of the popcorn and there's just all those little unpopped ones, you know. And now the movie's over and they set their popcorn down and the lights come up and they look at each other and what do they say? They've watched our story, our history, as we would watch a two-hour movie. They've seen it all, and what do they say? I think they say something like this. They don't get it, do they? They really think that there's an us and there's a them. But they've been deceived. They're all in this together. If they could get their act together, there would be nothing they couldn't achieve. Oh, they'd probably cure cancer in 6 months. If they would just stop thinking there's an us and them and acting out of that, I think that's what the watchers would say. Let's talk about photography. My son Aaron's into photography. He's pretty good at it. So what's the greatest picture, the greatest photograph ever taken? You know, photography is relatively new, right? It's been around, 150 years, something like that? What is the greatest, I don't know, the greatest photograph ever taken? Well, it would be, you know, how do you determine that? But here would be my nomination. I would nominate this photo right here. It's called Earthrise. And that one is taken on July 20th, 1969, from Apollo 11 in lunar orbit. You see the Earth rising over the lunar landscape. Now, the first broadcast of Earthrise was on Apollo 8, and it happened on Christmas Eve, 1968. They broadcast it live, and the world, for the first time, saw itself. Listen to me now. For the first time, the world saw itself in its totality. And the astronaut Frank Borman read Genesis 1. He read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he read Genesis 1 and he got to the end and he reads, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. That's my nomination for the greatest photograph ever taken. We get to look at ourselves in totality. Leave it up there a little bit. That beautiful blue marble floating in the blackness is our home. Just looking, that's our home. That's where we all live. Everything that's ever happened has happened there. The beautiful blue marble floating in the blackness, that's our home. Now somebody might say, well, what's that got to do with the gospel? Well, that's like asking, what does the fire department have to do with the house on fire? Either we learn to take care of the blue marble and live in peace on the blue marble, or we are cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, because I believe in Jesus, I absolutely believe this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the first, the last, the best, the only hope for saving our world. I believe that. If we reduce the gospel, though, to a plan for how to go to heaven when we die, we rob the world of the hope for salvation. If we make it, well, no, your little soul can be saved, but the world can't be saved. We have robbed the world of the hope of salvation. We have unwittingly handed the world over to the devil. Jesus didn't get crucified for telling people how to go to heaven when they die. Nero did not execute Peter and Paul for telling people how to go to heaven when they die. Telling people how to go to heaven when they die is at best marginally related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in fact this announcement: Jesus is Lord now. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord now. Somebody says, you mean he's going to be Lord? No, Jesus is Lord now. And either we begin to live under the reign of the Lord Jesus, or we send ourselves to hell over and over and over. But see, Jesus rules without coercion. That's the tricky part. The kingdom of God is without coercion. We persuade by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, by martyrdom, but never by force. But Jesus is Lord now. That's the gospel. Now, for some scripture. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. I always begin with scripture and then preach. Today I've turned it around. Preach, and now we go to the scripture because I think it'll pop now. I think it might hit you now. Look out. Get ready. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. If we want peace on our little blue marble, we must be prepared to kill the hostility. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus took the hostility, us versus them, us and them. He took the hostility of hatred into his own body. How did Jesus die? He was killed. Who killed him? Humanity, in their hostility of hatred. We send our sins into him. He bore our sins because we send our sins in. We send them into him. We send them into him. We did what we always do. We hate from hostility and we sins into Jesus. And he bears our sins. And breathes his last and dies. And he carries the hatred of hostility down into Sheol. And shakes it off. And leaves it there. And on the third day is raised from the dead. And he comes back to us. Not speaking words of, "I'll pay you back now. Revenge. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You killed me, I'll kill you. You wronged me, I'll wrong you." He came back not speaking words of hostility, but speaking words of peace. He comes back from the grave where he has left the hostility that killed him. We send our sins into him. Sins born of hostility. And he took that hostility down to hell, shook it off, left it there, rose again on the third day, comes back not speaking words of hostility, but saying, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you." If we are still speaking words of hostility, we are giving voice to the devil. Refuse to speak the words of hostility. Speak instead the holy words of peace. Peace be with you. Turn to those around you and just say, "Peace be with you." Say it two or three times to people around you. Maybe you have to turn all the way around you and the person behind you. Reach over and tap the person in front of you on the shoulder. Just say, "Peace be with you." One new humanity. No us, no them. The two are made one. No us, no them. The two are made one. He has made both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new humanity. This is the hope of the world. But it's not the triumphalistic, "Yeah, they should all become Christians like us." It's not that. It's rather all of us coming to that humble preacher of peace who is Jesus of Nazareth. He came preaching peace to those who were far off and preaching peace to those who were near. So if you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, follow him. Don't just worship him. Follow him. I believe in worshiping Jesus, I do. But you have to be careful. Because worshiping Jesus can be the cleverest way of all of not following Jesus. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." What is his cross? The cross is how Jesus responds to hostility. He bears it and forgives it. And so we look at Jesus and we say, "I worship you, Jesus. I worship you." Jesus says, "Follow me." "Yeah, I worship you, Jesus." "Take up your cross and follow." "I worship you, Jesus." "Whoo, go, Jesus. I love it how you do that, Jesus. You're the Son of God. You go and you take the hostility and you die." Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." "I worship you, Jesus. I worship." "Take up your cross and follow me." "I'm worshiping you, Jesus. I'm worshiping you. You're awesome, Jesus. Follow me." "I worship you, Jesus." And then finally Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" You cannot claim to worship Jesus and promote hostility. Jesus came to preach peace and kill hostility. His followers must do the same. Now, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a new truth in the world. Can we put that picture up again, my blue marble? In the vast blackness. Yeah, I didn't let you know I was going to want that again. There it is. Just Just look at that. Since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which happened on that blue marble, there is a new truth in that blue marble. There is no them. There's only us. To believe there is an us and them is to believe the devil and follow the old way. But Jesus is Lord over that blue marble right now. Right now. So come. Come to Jesus. Come to his table. Come to his peace. Come to his new humanity. Come to the place where we find the body and blood of Jesus. Come to the place where hostility dies and peace is born. Come to the bread and wine. Come to the new humanity in Christ. There is no them. There is only us in Christ. Stand with me. Oh God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth. And you have sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we've done and by what we've left undone, we've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Jesus, as we come to this table,